We thank the Lord for tremendous privilege these days of studying the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and I would encourage you to open your Bible and look at that chapter with me. Chapter that discusses God's standards for marriage, and I know you know that's the topic. Some years ago, the Saturday Evening Post had an article titled, "The Seven Ages of the Married Cold." And it revealed a sequence of actions where a husband reacted to his wife's colds during 7 years of marriage. And this is the way it went. The first year, she had a cold. The husband said, "Sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll be bringing your meals in from Rosini's. I've already got it all arranged with the floor superintendent." Second year. "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now, you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa." Third year. "Then maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Have you got any canned soup?" Fourth year. "Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids and get the dishes done and the floor finished, you better lie down." Fifth year. "Why don't you take a couple of aspirin?" Sixth year. "If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all evening." Seventh year. "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. You trying to give me pneumonia?" The decline of marriage as seen through the common cold. That's a funny look at a not-so-funny reality, isn't it? In the report on the American Family by Better Homes and Gardens, 71% of the over 300,000 participants felt that, quote, "the American family is in trouble." 2,500 professional family educators and marriage counselors participating in the National Alliance for Family Life Research said, quote, "there is a definite need for strengthening family life in this nation at the present time," end quote. Not only are changes being seen in the type of family structure, but we are seeing dramatic changes in the permanency and the longevity of the institution of marriage itself. For example, in 1870, there were 27 divorces out of every 1,000 marriages. In 1972, there were 455 divorces for every 1,000 marriages. In November of 1974, a Times article, the Los Angeles Times, reported that in Orange County, California, during the first 6 months of 1974, there were 6,372 marriages and 6,702 divorces. Something is changing dramatically. Alvin Toffler in Future Shock writes, "As conventional marriage proves itself less and less capable of delivering on its promise of lifelong love, we can anticipate open public acceptance of temporary marriages." He also suggests an apprentice period for people contemplating marriage, a 5-year terminal point for all marriages with the option of either renewal or cancellation of the contract at the 5-year point, and specially trained government-financed substitute parents for the children of those who choose to dissolve the marriage. Kind of a sad thing to think about. Richard Lesser wrote, "In the 20th century, it is not a matter of marriage having been tried and found wanting. Marriage is deeply wanting, but largely untried." And certainly, people don't try a marriage on God's terms. If there's increasing divorce and increasing marital problems and an increasing definition change in marriage, maybe they're related. Maybe what we ought to do is go back to what God said is the basis. Dr. Carl Rogers, in his new work called Becoming Partners, Marriage and Its Alternatives, says this, quote, "To me, it seems that we are living in an important and uncertain age, and the institution of marriage is most assuredly in an uncertain state. If 50 to 75% of Ford or General Motors cars completely fell apart within the early part of their lifetimes as automobiles, drastic steps would be taken. We have no such well-organized way of dealing with our social institutions, so people are groping more or less blindly to find alternatives to marriage, which is certainly less than 50% successful. Living together without marriage, living in communes, extensive child care centers, serial monogamy, which is just divorce after divorce after divorce. The woman's lib movement to establish the woman as a person in her own right, new divorce laws which do away with the concept of guilt. All of these are gropings toward some new form of man-woman relationship for the future. It would take a bolder man than I to predict what will emerge, end quote. In the first place, it's interesting that he admits that these are gropings for a new definition of man-woman relationships, because all we need to do is to go back to the Creator to find out how they ought to be. God made us, and God knows best how we operate. And so we go back to what the Bible says. This isn't my opinion. It isn't the opinion of the elders of Grace Church. It's simply the Word of God. And a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err. It's that simple in Scripture. And if you want to know, I'll answer Carl Rogers. He says it'll take a bolder man than him to predict what will happen. I can predict it because the Bible predicts it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is inevitable what is going to happen. It's already happening. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Says, but evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, the world is going to get worse and worse. It is not going to get better and better. In verse 1 of that chapter, know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Verse 13 is the summary of those perilous times. Evil men will get worse and worse, seducers, deceivers, and so forth. It's going to get worse. It is not going to get better. And to define the character of these evil days, we need only to look at verse 2, for example. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Stop right there. There's the first thing to note. We will see, characteristic of the last days, an overwhelming sense of self-centeredness, selfishness, self-absorption, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, where people will all be looking at what they can get. In fact, if you want a psychological term for it, it will be existentialism. There will be a time in the end days when men more and more will be in love with their own selves. And then another thing that we want to note, toward the end of verse 2, it says that those days will be characterized by disobedience to parents. We will find also in the last times that children will lose a sense of respect. They will lose the perspective of authority. There will be rebellion in the family, and there no longer will be an obedience to parents. And we're seeing this today. We see it in juvenile crime, which is increasing at a rate that's beyond comprehension. And we'll be talking some about that next week. But we see that disobedience to parents is part of the fact. And with all of the daycare centers and the separations of the families and so forth, I'm not sure children even comprehend in many cases what a parent is and what the role is supposed to be. So disobedience to parents is obviously true. Another thing that's interesting in this, we don't have time to talk about all the features here, but verse 3 begins, without natural affection. And the word is astorgoi, and it's from storge, which means family affection. And when you put an A in front of it, it means without family affection. In other words, we can expect the last times to be characterized by self-love, rebellion in the family, and lack of normal family love. The disintegration of the family, the destruction of the nuclear family, the dissolution of marriage, the wipeout in the relationship between parents and children, the whole thing comes to a grinding halt. And the home turns into something awful. Verse 6, all of a sudden, people are going to creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts, and so forth. The home is going to become fair game for every con man, every sexual pervert, everything. It's all going to come crashing down on the home, God's basic unit of human society. The home is under attack. Now, let me sum up what we've been saying in terms of why it's so difficult to have a good home, why it's so difficult to have a good marriage. First of all, back in Genesis 3, we learned that because of sin, marriage is cursed, right? It's cursed. There is a curse on marriage. We saw that in Genesis 3:16, where a woman tries to control her husband, and where a husband chauvinistically and despotically tries to crush a woman. That's the normal expression of human depravity. Secondly, it's tough not only because of the curse, but because of the corruption of society. Satan has thrown into human society, and we see it instantly in Genesis, don't we? Immediately you see adultery, then fornication, then homosexuality, then incest, then prostitution, then rape, and all of these things. Satan immediately introduces, and the corruption of human society moves on. So you have a curse on the one end and corruption on the other. Thirdly, it's difficult to have a home in these last days because in the last days, evil men get worse and worse, and we can expect people to be totally absorbed in self-love. And believe me, nobody, and I mean nobody, absorbed in self-love can make a meaningful relationship with anybody else. And not only that, children are rebellious, and there is a lack of natural affection. The home becomes fair game for every evil vice. There's little hope for marriage, frankly, on human terms. There's no way to stop the landslide. It's already gone. You can't get it back. But there is a way in individual lives that we can have relationships that are designed and fulfilled the way God intended them. And that's what Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at it. First of all, I want you to remember that there are two prerequisites to a meaningful marriage. First is that you be in Christ. If you're not a Christian, then it really isn't going to make any difference anyway, because you're not going to be able to pull it off. You will not be able to override the curse. You will not be able to override the corruption of human society. You will not be able to override the trend of the last day's decadence. And so apart from Jesus Christ, you're fighting a losing battle. And people who don't know Christ, you see, don't even know where to grab a handle. They don't even know where to hang on. The whole thing is falling apart, and all they're doing is accommodating a new philosophy to the corruption, you see? They just rewrite the philosophy to match the corruption, which is self-justification. So there's no way that a person apart from Christ can ever really enter into this relationship. But if you're in Christ, that's Ephesians 1-3. If you're really in Christ, you know Christ, He lives in your life, you have a divine resource. And secondly, Ephesians 5:18, if you are filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God, then you can have a marriage the way God designed marriage to be. You see, verse 22, wives submitting yourselves to your husbands. Verse 25, husbands loving your wives. That is only possible. The curse is only reversed. The corruption is only defeated. The last day's decadence is only overcome when we are in the Spirit and filled with God's power. Only then can we follow God's principles. So Ephesians 5 commands the Christian, first of all, to be filled with the Spirit, and then in the Spirit-filled life, he is able to fulfill the marriage plan and pattern the way God designed it. Now remember that we said, first of all, verses 22 to 24 deal with the duty of the wife. Look, and let's look at them and just read them again. Wives, submit yourselves. And by the way, the word submit, as we said, is not in the original. You go back to verse 21. Everybody who's Spirit-filled submits to everybody else. We all submit to each other in a wonderful, loving humility. Wives, yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, the wife's duty is to be in subjection to her husband as unto the Lord. She is to be submissive. She is to be willing to accept the fact that he is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, that he is the Savior. He is her protector, her preserver, the one who cares for her, as Christ does for his church. And so she takes a place of submission to his headship. Now then we come this morning to the duty of the husbands. And by the way, we've covered the duty of the wife already in a couple of messages, and this morning we'll sum up on the duty of the husband. Verse 25. The duty of the husband, and by the way, again, it's only possible to a Spirit-filled husband. So husbands, if you have trouble with this, back up to verse 18, take care of that first. Husbands, love your wives. Now, that's pretty simple. It's a beautiful thing. It's a mutual submission. Now, just one thing I want to say again. So many times you hear this passage taught, and people say, wives submit and husbands rule. But it doesn't say that. It says wives are submitting and husbands are loving. We are not forgetting the mutuality here, you see. Yes, the husband has headship and leadership, and he is the stronger vessel. But that does not mean that he rules and lords it over. That is what the curse does. We're trying to get it back to where it's a co-regency as God intended it before the fall. Don't forget the mutuality. When it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that's the most magnanimous act of submission possible, where you would literally die for somebody. So we are submitting to our wives as well. There is mutuality here. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us, and I'll just read you several verses. Verse 4, for example, the wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. And you hear some husbands say, boy, that's for sure, I'm in control. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. But the rest of the verse says, also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. So we're both submitting. Verse 33 says, he that is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Verse 34, she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. It's going both ways. We seek to please our wives, our wives seek to please us. Our body's not our own, it's hers. Hers is not her own, it's ours. You see, there's this beautiful mutuality. Don't ever teach Ephesians 5 in isolation from the rest of Scripture. Submission is very balanced. So the husband is to love his wife. This is his submission. This is where he submits. And believe me, this is a tremendous and difficult and far-reaching responsibility. And by the time I'm done this morning, if you're like I am, husbands, you're going to feel a little bit like you've understated the case and certainly less than fulfilled it. But this is what God's Word says. This hits me, you see, very hard because I've got to see my own life in light of what God is saying. Let's look at the manner in which we are to love our wives. The manner. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now, stop right there. The standard is infinitely high, isn't it? We are to love our wives the way Christ loved His church. Now, that absolutely boggles my mind. I mean, you could say to God, who do you think I am? Did you forget? It's just me down here. Remember me? Love my wife like Christ loves His church? Well, it isn't talking about the fullness of the capacity of divine love. It is talking about the factors involved in the kind of love that Christ manifested. Obviously, we cannot love in quantity or even in the extent of quality, but we can love in kind. We may not be the ocean, but we can have a little of it in our bucket, you know? How does Christ love His church? First of all, I'm going to give you these four this morning. It is a sacrificial love. It is a sacrificial love. Verse 25, it says, Christ loved the church and gave up, literally in the Greek, gave up Himself for it. Jesus Christ came into the world. He loved the church. He loved the church even before the church was the church. He loved the church from before the foundation of the world. He loved the church in eternity past because there's no future with God. Everything is an eternal present. And He loved us before we were ever born. And He loved His church enough to leave heaven and to come to earth and to take on a human form and to be spit on and mocked and crowned with a crown of thorns and to be nailed to a cross and to be abused, to have a spear drilled into His side. He loved the church enough to die. And that's the way it is. Sacrificial love is to mark the love of a husband for a wife, you see. Sacrifice. When He gave up His prerogative to be equal with God and to be in eternity with God as He knew it throughout all eternity past and chose to come in the form of a servant, He was acting in sacrificial love. He was giving up. Now keep in mind, people, this has nothing to do with deserving anything. There wasn't a soul on the globe that deserved what He did. When your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, when God by His great sovereign love placed us in the body of Christ, when we were chosen to be His children, it was not because we were deserving. And so this love which is sacrificial is not sacrificial because it is deserved. It is undeserved. It is sacrificial because it is the character of that love to be sacrificial. God is not rescuing people who deserve it. He is rescuing people who don't deserve it because it's His nature to love. It is a much less kind of love that does sacrificial things for people who earn the right. This is the love that doesn't have any right which earns it. Very important thing. You know, in the world, and we've shared this with you before, but like Peter, we have to keep putting you in remembrance of those things so that when I'm gone, you'll remember them. But the point is this, we've learned many times that the world loves as an object orientation. In other words, if the object is nice, the world says, I love you. You know, you go to pick a partner, you look around and you say, there's a nice one, I'll love that one. Forget that one, that's bad news. I choose to love this one. Or you go through a group of people, and I don't care for those people, you know, they just aren't worthy of my love, or they don't live up to my expectations, or they don't fit into my little group, but those people, oh, I love. You see, it's all object oriented. I love that. Oh, I really love that. And it depends upon the vision of it, the form of it, the personality of it, or whatever. We're that way even with objects. That's why there's so many different kind of cars in America. And you ever imagine how anybody could be as dumb as the American people to produce that many different kinds of things, which raises the price of everything? Why? Because people have a thing for something that's shaped this way or that way or whatever. We have object-oriented attraction. And the same thing is true in our choice of a partner. You know, that's the basic first impulse. Now, God's love is very different. God could care less what the object is. It's His nature to love. Anything that happens to be around gets it. That's the difference. God just loves, period. And so it says in the Bible, God so loved the whole what? The whole world. Because the object has nothing to do with it. Of all the things that God shouldn't have loved, if it was a matter of being attractive, it was the world. Because the world hated God. But God loved the world. You see, it is not the object that defines the love for God. It is His nature to love. Anything in front of Him gets loved. And that's what it's saying here. Husband, love your wife. Not because she deserves it, but even if she didn't deserve it. Love her enough to die for her, whether she's worth dying for or not. Frankly, she may not have deserved you either. The fact of the matter. So it's probably mutual. There are a lot of better things could have been coming along in her path. That's not the approach. You see, it's because we're commanded to love that we love, and the love is not an issue of attraction. It is an issue of binding commandment on God's part. And I have found that what you choose to love, you will become greatly attracted to and very emotional about. Listen, the love we're talking about here is something that is undeserved, and yet it goes to the furthest extremity. You know what it's saying? It's saying, you don't deserve anything, but I'll give you everything. Isn't that something? You don't deserve anything, but I'll die for you. You don't even deserve my best, but I'll give you my life. And that's what He's saying we're to say to our wives. You may not deserve all of these things. You may be weak and a sinner. You may not be all that you could be. That is never the issue. I will love you. I will commit myself, if you are the least deserving, to give you everything I have, even to die for you. That's the issue. And by the way, let me hasten to say that love, as God defines it, is not an emotion. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. It is not a feeling. That's how the world defines it. Love is a feeling. When you stop the feeling, the love is over and you walk away, right? That's serial monogamy. Just keep getting married because you keep stopping loving people. You got to pick up on a new one. That is not the love of the Bible. The love of the Bible is not a feeling. It is not an emotion. It is an act of selfless sacrifice. Now get that. It is an act of selfless sacrifice, and anybody in existence with a need is worthy of it. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is my neighbor? And then he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is anybody lying on the ground who's got a need, that's all. And there's not a matter of emotion involved with it. In John 13, you know, I've told you this so many times. In John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Why? Because they deserved it? No, they didn't deserve it. They were sitting there arguing about who'd be the greatest in the kingdom. They were on a big ego trip. They were selfish, self-centered, self-indulgent, absolutely insensitive to Jesus. The fact that He was going to the cross, could have cared less about the sins that He was about to bear. They couldn't see the picture at all. And in their stupid self-indulgence, they wouldn't wash each other's feet because they were trying to prove that they were the greatest they're going to be in the kingdom. And Jesus finally has to step down and wash their filthy feet. And when He got all done with it, He said to them, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And how had He loved them? Not by feeling emotional. If He felt anything, He probably felt sick inside over them. He probably felt pain because they were so selfish. He felt no doubt sorrow because of their indifference to Him. And in the sorrow and the pain and the agony of having to meet these guys after 3 years and see the selfishness, He probably wept on the inside, but he washed their feet anyway, because love does not do what it feels. It does what is right, you see. And where there is a need, love acts. And when you're married to somebody, it isn't a matter of deserving. That isn't even a discussion. It is a matter of sharing love because love is right. God so loved the world that He felt emotional about it. Is that what it said? God didn't look at this world and say, I just can't resist them. I got to get them in heaven. They're terrific. No. No, there wasn't one thing in us that was deserving. We were enemies. We hated God. We were sinful and vile. But God loved us anyway, and He loved us so much He gave Himself. It's death to self. You know, Acts 20:28, Paul says, the church which He purchased with His own blood. We were so rotten He had to die to claim us. We were so far gone He had to give His life to rescue us. But He did it. He did it. And He says, that's the way I want you to love your wives, not emotion. That's not the first consideration. As I said before, if you commit yourself to love, you'll get very emotional about it. But the first thing is, love is always a verb. Love always acts. Love meets needs. Love does whatever needs to be done. It reaches out. And I'll tell you something, man. You never really will know how to love until you've sacrificed yourself, until you've crucified yourself, until you've died to self. Paul says, true love seeks not its own. And as long as you're in your marriage looking for what you can get, looking for your comforts, looking for your entertainment, the things you want to do, you will never know what it is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And you'll never give yourself for her. But ask yourself a question. I have to ask myself this. When's the last time I made a sacrifice for my wife? When is the last time I sacrificed myself for my wife? When is the last time I came close to actually being willing to die for my wife? When is the last time she wanted to do something, I wanted to do something, and I said, honey, I think what you want to do is what we ought to do. When is the last time I set aside the thing I'd planned and laid out, and boy, it was the greatest thing, and she all of a sudden came up with something at the end, and when is the last time I set that whole thing aside and said, I want to do what you want to do, and sacrifice myself for her? You see, the whole heart of the matter is dying to self, isn't it? Dying to self. You know, there are a lot of men who want to be spiritual leaders. They want to be spiritual giants. You know, they want to be preachers and teachers and elders and deacons, and they want to be pious, genuinely pious. And you know something? If you want to know whether they got the real stuff or not, you just ought to check the house. Find out the last time they sacrificed their will for their wife. Find out whether they'd die for that lady. Find out whether they'd give up everything they have for her needs. And you'll find the proof of the pudding. You'll find the reality of the issue. If that isn't a reality in the home, then it's a facade on the outside, believe me. And you may be playing spiritual giant, but if you're not sacrificially giving up yourself for the needs of your wife, you've missed the point. Love meets needs. Deserving them isn't the issue. If the need is there, love meets it, never worrying about whether it's deserved. Let me back up a step. Men, we need to die to self. You see, our world just pumps us, you know. Be the macho man, be the big shot, you know. Don't anybody step on your territory, fight back. You deserve more psychological self-worth. Build up your identity, be somebody, you know. Grab all the gusto, be the existentialist, live for the moment, and all that garbage. And the Bible simply says, crucify yourself, wipe yourself out, kill yourself. You're unworthy, destitute, wretched, vile. Recognize it. Very opposite. And somewhere along the line, if you're going to love that lady in your house like God says you are, and if you're going to love like Christ loved the church and be willing to die, you're going to have to see the crucifixion of your own self. Some writer put it this way, when you are forgiven or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you sting and you hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is still happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded, your opinions are ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart, or even refuse to defend yourself, but you take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste and folly and extravagance and spiritual insensibility, and you can endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. And when you are content with any food and any offering and any raiment and any climate and any house and any society and any solitude and any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. And when you never care to refer to yourself in a conversation or to record your own good works or to itch after commendation, and when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. And when you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and in more desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. And when you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion and no resentment rising in your heart, that is dying to self. And when you can give yourself to that woman that God has given you and sacrifice everything, even your life for her, that is dying to self. And all of that is exactly what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, oh God, may I be made conformable to his death. That's the way it's to be. Sacrificial love. And I'll tell you something, men, if we started putting that together in the home, we'd see a whole lot of different things happen. A woman would respond to that. Home could be just what it was intended to be before the fall again, if we would love sacrificially. Secondly, The love that we are to have for our wives is to be a purifying love. Not only a sacrificial one, but a purifying love. Verse 26. Jesus loved the church so much that he might sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Oh, that's a great statement. He loved the church so much he wanted to cleanse it. He wanted to purify it. And let me tell you something. You love somebody, you want that somebody pure. Did you get that? That's such a very basic truth. When you love someone, their purity is your goal. Nobody loves and then wants to defile what they love. Just isn't true. Christ loved his church, and so you know what he wanted to do? Purify his church. And let me tell you something. When you were saved, you want to hear something wonderful? When you were saved, the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed every single sin you ever committed, were committing, or would commit. Did you know that? He has forgiven you what? All your trespasses for his name's sake. The moment you opened your heart and invited Jesus Christ in, he cleansed you absolutely. He purified you, so though your sins be as scarlet, they are as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they are as white as what? Snow. He has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. He's buried in the depths of the deepest sea, and he says, I remember it what? No more. When you were saved, he made you absolutely pure so that you can enter into the presence of God covered in his absolute righteousness. He who knew no sin bore your sins that you might bear his righteousness. He was made sin for you that you might become the righteousness of God, so that when you were saved, you were absolutely purified. Past, present, and future, every sin was done away with, and forever you're pure. You see, that's what Jesus meant in John 13 when he said to Peter, Peter, he that is bathed doesn't need to take another bath. And he used the word luo. Once you have been washed, you don't need another bath. You just need your feet washed. In other words, in the Orient, a man would get up in the morning and he would bathe himself, luo, a whole bath. And then as he went through the day, he would have a nipto. That's a different word. It means to wash the feet. It's just a washing. And the idea is that once when you came to Christ, you were totally cleansed positionally before God. And every day as you walk through the world, like the man who gets his feet dusty, Jesus just keeps on washing the feet. So that there is that total positional cleansing, and then there's that daily cleansing that keeps on coming. You see, when you were saved, all your sins were washed away, and yet 1 John 1:9 says he keeps on cleansing us from all sin. See? What a wonderful thing. Listen to me, people. Do you realize that as a Christian, every day of your life, every sin you commit is instantly cleansed, instantly cleansed, instantly cleansed, instantly cleansed. So at no time is there ever a sin between you and God. So you were bathed once, and you're kept pure. And he says, that's like marriage. You know, when you marry somebody, that's a purifying thing. You take them out of the world, take them apart from the past, whatever other relationships they may have had, whatever other indulgences they may have had, whatever other things they may have done, marriage sets them apart unto you and purifies them. And not only in the act of marriage do you purify that person, but every day you live, if you really love that wife, you'll seek that which keeps her feet clean. You'll seek to wash the dust of the world off. So that if you love a woman, man, you will do everything in your power to maintain her holiness, her virtue, her righteousness, her purity every day you live. You'll never put her in a compromising situation where she would become angered because that's a sin. You would never induce an argument out of her because that's a sin. You would do nothing to defile her. You would never drag her into a theater to see something, take her to a town to expose herself to something. You would never let her be indulging in anything that would any way bring impurity into her life. On the Phil Donahue show coming out of Chicago, there were two Christian ministers, rather well known, have written books and called themselves evangelicals. One of them was asked the question, what do you think of Playboy magazine? He said, I think the Playboy magazine is despicable. He says, I wouldn't read it. I wouldn't have it in my home. It dishonors God. It dishonors man. And he went on and on like that. The other man said, I disagree with that. He said, I'm an evangelical Christian, and he said, I just want you to know that my wife and I both read Playboy magazine. In fact, she gave me a subscription to it, and after 18 years of marriage, we think we need a little something to stimulate our relationship. Not only is the man defiled, but he's defiling his wife by dragging her into the same garbage, you see. And I question whether that man can love that woman. I don't think he loves her. There may be lust in a relationship like that, but it's questionable whether there's love by a biblical definition. Love always seeks to purify. And listen, you gals that aren't married yet, when a guy comes along and tells you he loves you and wants to take away your virtue, that is not love. Don't ever don't ever believe that definition of love. It isn't love. Love never says, I love you, now let me destroy your virtue. Love lifts up and purifies. Love exalts. Love honors. Love makes holy. Love makes sanctified. That's exactly what the Scripture is saying. And men, if you love your wife, you seek to lift her up. You seek to draw her to God. You seek to pour virtue into her life. You seek to make her in every possible way Christ-like. You see, that's the spiritual input. You're the purifier. Look at it in verse 26. Christ wants to sanctify the church. He wants to cleanse the church. And He does it by the washing of the Word, you see. It is the Word of God that begot us again, isn't it? It is the Word of God that keeps us pure. Verse 3 of John 15. You are pure through the Word, He says. It is God's Word that redeemed us. It is God's Word that keeps us clean. And men, you've got the same thing in your home. You are to apply to your wife every purifying influence, every influence that makes her holy. That's the way it's to be. You know, some men, they get out and they start fooling around with some secretary, or they start fooling around with somebody else, and all of a sudden they disrupt that marriage, and the wife begins to feel alone and lonely, and pretty soon she's starting to look for somebody, and the man has literally allowed her to move into an area of impure relationships because of his failure to fulfill his divine obligation. Don't do that. She's responsible for what she does, but so are you, because you've opened up the area of defilement by your own unfaithfulness. Everything we do as husbands is to seek the purity of that woman. Do everything you can daily to cleanse. You know, in those days when a bride was to be married, they would take her down to the sacred river in the Greek culture. And for example, in Athens, it was the Kaliro River. And they would wash the bride in the river and cleanse her with the water of the river. And this was to wash away all the defilements of the past life, all the other relationships, no matter what had gone before. She was now entering into a pure marriage. And this is what Paul sees here. You know, when you marry that wife, you make her pure. And marriage, says the writer of Hebrews, is to be honored. It is to be undefiled. And God's going to judge fornicators and adulterers, you see, who defile marriage because it's so holy and it's so sacred and it's so sanctified. And so we are to approach our wives as a cleanser, as a purifier, just as Christ purifies His church. You know, Paul says that he wanted to present the church a chaste virgin. And here in verse 27, look at it. The Lord wants to present the church to Himself, a glorious church, not just doxon glorious, but endoxon, an intense splendidness. Glorious church, not having spilan, stain, or rutida, which is flaw, or any such thing, but that it should be absolutely holy and without a blemish. And that's the way we're to do with our wives, men. Oh, don't you ever do anything in your life that'll lead your wife into any illicit thought or relationship. Don't you ever do anything that would cause her to look to somebody else for something. You fulfill your love to her so that she is purified, sanctified, lifted to God. That's your responsibility. And so marriage is to be sanctifying, purifying. And that's the husband's part. Marriage also, thirdly, is to show a sacrificial, purifying, and caring love. Caring love. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Stop right there. What is it saying? Love your wives as your own bodies. And by the way, both of those, their wives and their bodies, are intense in the Greek. We are to love emphatically our own wives in the way that we love our own body. In other words, we spend a lot of time on our bodies, men. You know, I mean, it's amazing, you know, the jogging and the exercise and wanting to eat the right things and take care of the body, you know, and be healthy and go out and buy nice clothes for the body and get you. I was in the store waiting for my wife the other day. I was buying a gift for somebody's baby, and I was standing at the makeup counter, and I looked over, and it said for men. And they had a chart. You slide things back and forth. If you have hazel eyes and a certain complexion and a certain build. And so I was sliding all this stuff around. And I had three greens and four blues, and I was trying to figure out which bottles of this whole thing, you know, I was going to... You know, men take care of their... It's beyond belief, you know. And then you can go over and you can buy stuff to stick on your bald head, or you can even have them stuff it in there and plugs and things. And You know, it's amazing. Cosmetic surgery being done on men now, almost to the extent that it's being done on women. And we take care of ourselves, and we ought to take some care of our bodies. After all, for us Christians, the body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you certainly don't want to mar it and fool around with it, mess it up. So we take good care. If we're sick a little bit, we go to the doctor, we get in the hospital, we have a surgery, take care of our bodies. And what he's saying here is, look, you ought to love your wife like you love your own body. And again, you see, it's not an emotion. It's just the fact that your body's got needs and you meet it, and so is your wife. But do you ever notice that when you take care of your body and you're in terrific health, you just lost 15 pounds, you got a new suit, you feel fabulous. You ever notice that? You just feel terrific. You just kind of go down with a spring in your step. I think the same thing is true. There is an emotion that follows meeting a need, and I think it's true in marriage. As you meet the need of your wife, it's going to change your emotional response. So we are to recognize this very simple principle. Verse 29 adds to it, no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Does the Lord care for the church? Let me ask you that. Does the Lord care for the church? Let me ask you this. Does he take care of everything we need? My God shall supply most of your needs. Is that what it said? If you don't get too picky, or if you don't make too many demands, my God shall supply what? All our needs according to his riches by Christ Jesus. How many needs of the church does God supply? All of them. If you need love, he gives you that. If you need joy, he gives you that. If you need peace, he gives you that. If you need strength, he gives you that. If you need wisdom, he gives you that. If you need anything, he gives it to you. You will never do without what you need to fulfill his will. And men, that's exactly what God's saying to us. You give your wife every single thing she needs. Oh, maybe she needs to understand the difference between needs and wants, and you need to help her that way. But what she needs, you must supply. Don't forget it, men. The man is the provider. He is the protector. He is the preserver. He is the one who grants the resources. We are to care for our wives like a man cares for his body, like Christ cares for the church. If you want your marriage to be blessed, then care for your wife. Something's wrong if you look at your wife as a cook and a babysitter and a clothes washer and a sex partner and nothing more. She is a God-given treasure to be cared for, to be cherished, to be nourished. Look at that verse 29. The word nourish is a fantastic word. It means to cause to come to maturity. Ektrepho. To nourish, to feed. It's literally used to nurture or to bring up. It means to mature. Men, we're called to nurture that woman, to bring her to maturity, to feed her needs. It literally means to feed. We are the breadwinner. And people get all upset at me when I say the man ought to be the breadwinner. That hits the fan every time I say it. But I'll say it again. Because that's what the Bible says. We're the provider. What did you provide for your salvation? Nothing. What do you provide of resources to live the Christian life? Nothing. As Christ provides for the church, so does a husband provide for his wife. It's what the Bible's saying. We're to nourish, feed, nurture, bring up, cause to mature. We're the preserver. We are the Savior. We are the protector. We're the one who sits on the nest, believe it or not. That's right. We, in this analogy, we are the mother bird. I don't know how the birds got all messed up. But I'll show you, the word cherish is used of mother birds in Deuteronomy 22. And it means to soften with body heat, to warm with body heat. It's a beautiful word. We are literally to provide a secure, warm, soft place. Provision for that woman. Men, we provide the security. We don't shove her out of the cold, hard, cruel world. We provide a nest, a security, a place of warmth, a place of nourishment. That's the other side of the working wife. The wife is not the one who nourishes. The wife is not the one who feeds. The wife is the one who receives that provision. You go back to Genesis. The wife was cursed. And where did the curse fall? Into two places. She'd have pain in childbearing and she'd have a hard time submitting to her husband. But both categories are in the home, aren't they? Then you come to the curse on the man, and where is he cursed? He's cursed in tilling the ground because it's going to bring forth weeds and it'll be hard to get a crop, and he'll have to work with the sweat of his brow to provide bread for his family. From the very beginning in Genesis 3, it was assumed the woman would be home with the children and meeting the needs of the family, and the man would be out working to gain the gainful employment necessary to provide those needs. And the analogy is very apt in Ephesians. It's the same analogy again. This is God's design. As Christ provides for his church, the husband provides for the wife, that which nourishes her and that which provides warm security for her needs. Verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Now, this is fantastic. You say, well, why does Christ care for us like this? Why does He meet every need we have? Why is He so wonderfully caring? Why does He go through all of the things He went through to provide everything for us as a sympathetic, loving, faithful high priest? Why? Simply because of verse 30. Because we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We're one with Him. And not to provide for us would be not to provide for Himself. Do you see? He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17 says. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We are one by one spirit, all baptized into one body. We are one with Christ. And Christ, because we are one with Him, will meet our needs. And listen, husband, your wife is one with you, and not to meet her needs is to commit spiritual suicide. Because you're one. You're one. People who violate and destroy marriage in this way destroy themselves. You don't divorce somebody as if you just cut them loose and everything's fine with you. You were one. You were one. So the grace of God is amazing. God incorporates us into a body, and He says, as Christ cares for His body, the church, as a man cares for his physical body, so is a husband to care for his wife, meeting her needs, providing all the things necessary. Men, God has such a high view of women. They are to be exalted. They are to be honored. They are to be lifted up. And we are to submit to meeting their needs if it means we die doing it. We are to submit to causing them to be pure and honored and holy and sanctified. What a calling. So, what is the manner of love? Sacrificial, purifying, caring, and fourthly, an unbreakable love. Verse 31. This unbreakable. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now listen to me. That's a direct quote from Genesis 2:24. This is nothing new. People say, well, you know, you've got to get the Bible up to date. You know, times have changed. I've been hearing this now for about 3 weeks. Times have changed. Don't tell me times have changed. That is a direct quote of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, if the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, nothing changed. Nothing. And from the very beginning, thousands of years back, when God first created, God said, they two shall be one flesh. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's Genesis 2:24. Here it is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Nothing has changed at all. It's the same standard. And it is this. Marriage is an unbreakable, indivisible union. Now listen. For this cause, why? Because we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. And you cannot separate that, you see? People say, well, you might be able to lose your salvation. That doctrine of the loss of salvation would never fit the analogy of the body. Or Christ would be cutting off His own arm, cutting off His own ear. Foolish. The point here is this. He is saying the body is indivisible. A body cannot be cut apart. It is one flesh, one bones, one body. And because of that, we are to leave father and mother and join the wife and become one flesh. And that's indivisible. You can't divide one. And that's the point. And the word leave, by the way, there's a word in the Greek lepo, which means leave. This is not that word. This is kata lepo. It means really leave. I think one of the biggest problems married couples run into is the fact that they don't ever leave their mother and father. But that means to abandon completely. In other words, you're stepping right into a new relationship. Doesn't mean you don't talk to them anymore. You just in your conscious mind, you understand that there's a cleavage. Now watch this. You leave, and the next word is you cleave. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and in Genesis it says, and cleave, and shall be joined, it says here. The word is parakalao. What a word. Kalao means to connect up. Parakalao is another intense word. Every word used here is intense. And it means to glue something to something else. The idea is that you are to leave and then you are to glue something together. A new relationship, you become one. It is absolutely unbreakable. You say, well, doesn't God provide divorce? Yeah, you want to know about divorce? You want to know what God thinks about divorce? I can tell you. In one sentence, Malachi 2:16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth divorce. That's how God feels about divorce. And by the way, God doesn't change his mind. I am the Lord, I change not, he says. God has always hated divorce, he hates it now, and he'll always hate it. And there's no divorce he doesn't hate. You say, but my divorce was justified. My partner did this. God still hates it. God still hates divorce. He hates divorce on any terms, on any conditions. He forgives it, but he hates it. But he hates a lot of things he forgives, right? But he hates divorce. And divorce is never the first time you say, well, boy, I hear this all the time. I'm going to divorce my husband. And, oh, you know, we haven't got along for years, and he finally committed adultery. Now I can divorce him. I say, you know what? God hates divorce. Not only that, God's hated your attitude that wanted him to do that. Don't think like that. God hates divorce. Listen, go back to Matthew 19 for a minute. Let me show you. When God designed marriage, he designed it to be like a body, indivisible, like two becoming one, indivisible. And it's just that people aren't willing to forgive. You know, let me ask you this. If every time you sinned, Jesus divorced you, would any of you be around? And we're to love our wives the way Christ loves the church. How many times are we to forgive? How many times has he forgiven you? Should you cast your wife off because she was unfaithful? Did Christ cast you off when you were unfaithful? Did God cast Israel off when Israel committed adultery? Listen, Israel committed so many adulteries, and Israel still commits those adulteries. But someday in the end, God says, I'm going to recover Israel, and all Israel will be saved, and I'm going to give Israel the kingdom. The church has sinned again and again, and you've sinned, and I've sinned. Did Jesus cast us off? No, he just keeps on cleansing us. Your wife sins. Listen. The first response to that sin should be forgiveness. Forgiveness. Look at 19, verse 3, Matthew. Pharisees came to him and tested him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They were putting away a wife for everything, burning the bagels on to serious things, everything. He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh? Did you forget the basic command? Did you forget what God said in the beginning? They are no more two, but one. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That is the primary rule about divorce. Don't do it. You see that? That's the primary rule. Don't do it. What God put together, don't take apart. And God designed marriage. And they said, well, then why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It was a condescension for sinfulness. Never in the Bible does it tell anybody to get divorced. It's always a sinful thing. Always. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except to be for fornication and marry another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her who is put away doth commit adultery. The thrust of this, and we'll get into this in Matthew 5, is Jesus isn't saying if you ever find adultery, put her away. But what he's saying is if you have put somebody away and you've divorced, he's assuming it's going to happen. It's going to happen because Moses knew it was going to happen, and he just wanted to give him a document so that the innocent party wouldn't spend the rest of their life being accused. And Jesus knew it would happen. And Jesus said, if it happens, the only condition that you can ever remarry is that you were the innocent party and fornication or adultery was the cause. So in other words, he's not saying where there's fornication and adultery, get a divorce. He is saying divorce is going to happen. And when it happens, you can't remarry unless you're the innocent party. Unless you're the innocent party in a situation where you were put away or where there was a divorce because of adultery. And the disciples got the message. They said, if marriage is so binding, verse 10, if this is so difficult, it's better not to get married. I mean, if this thing is forever, rather than make a mistake, it's better not to even gamble. Stay single. And Jesus said, well, that'll be fine, but not everybody can handle that. Some people can be eunuchs, but some people can't. Now, do you see what they got? They got the message. Marriage is binding, unbreakable. Nowhere in the Bible is divorce commanded. There is a provision for the innocent party who is put away in a marriage. But, beloved, when Israel... Read the book of Hosea. When God said to Hosea, Hosea, marry a woman. He married a woman, she turned out to be a prostitute. God said to Hosea, just keep forgiving her, Hosea. Just keep forgiving her. Yeah, forgive her again of her prostitutions. And forgive her again and forgive her again. And he kept forgiving her. And then finally God restored their marriage, and it was a wonderful blessing. and there was true love, and she was washed clean, and she was purified, and God said, yeah, that's what I wanted. I wanted an illustration, because that's the way it is with Israel. I love Israel, and Israel was my wife, and I loved Israel, and she committed adultery after adultery after adultery after adultery, but I never put her away. I never put her away. I still love her. I still love her. And in the end, ultimately, he's going to regather that wayward wife back into the fold, see? Look at the church. Jesus loves the church, and the church is unfaithful, and the church is sinful, but he never puts us away. He just keeps on forgiving. Like 1 John 1:9, he keeps on cleansing us, you see. So men, love your wives sacrificially, purifyingly, caringly, unbreakably. That's God's standard. Well, that's the reason. That's the manner, rather. Here's the motive. Verse 31. Why should we so love? Verse 32, because this is a great mystery. This is a hidden secret from the past, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now listen to this. He is saying, why is it important to love like this? Why is it important that men function like this? Why is it important that marriage be based on these principles? Because it is a picture of the church. And this magnificent picture was a mystery, never known in the past. It is now revealed. The sacredness of the church is wed to the sacredness of marriage. By your marriage, you are either a symbol of Christ and His church or a denial of Christ and His church. The sacredness, the loftiness of it all. And because it's so sacred, he sums it up in verse 33. Nevertheless, because of the sacredness of marriage, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let me tell you something, people. If we would learn again in Christ, walking in the power of the Spirit, to make a marriage relationship the way God wanted it to be, there could be an end to a lot of anxiety. Approach your marriage God's way, will you? And let God pour out blessing so much that you won't even be able to receive it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time this morning and for speaking to my heart and the hearts of these folks here. I pray for the men, Lord. It's hard for us. It's hard for me to fulfill these things. I fight my own selfishness and thinking patterns of the world around me, and so easy, Lord, to fail. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who fills us and helps us to accomplish your goal. Thank you that Jesus Christ lives within us, empowers us. God, make the men in this church the kind of men they ought to be, who sacrifice and sanctify and support and keep their commitment to their wives. Make these wives the kind they ought to be, who lovingly reverence their husbands. God, we know it has to go both ways or it can't work at all. Make us what you want us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.